Well, our Torah portion this week is called Vayigash. Vayigash, which means, and he approached. And it's also the root of the word Goshen, where the Israelites lived in Egypt. To Nagash means to draw close, to approach someone. And we actually left off kind of in the middle of last week's Torah portion. And you know, when you look at this story, it's very complicated. It's very complicated. Let's back up a little bit and make sure we're all together on the same page. And remember, everything about Joseph's life here in the book of Genesis parallels something in Jesus' life and Yeshua's life thousands of years later. Joseph is like a little photograph or a line drawing of the Messiah. And it's almost as if God says, here's a picture. Look for this person to come. Look for him. And when you see this person show up on the scene, that's the Messiah. And then thousands of years later, Yeshua, whose name means salvation, is born. And his father, his adopted father, raised him. His name is Joseph. Yeshua ben Yosef, son of Joseph. And as we go through Joseph's life, let's do this. I made a list, a partial list, of things about Joseph, or Yosef, as his name is in Hebrew. This is a partial list, so you may not be able to write fast enough to put all these down, but you can look at this later or download it off the internet later tonight. But look at these. These are things that were the same in both Joseph's and in Yeshua's lives. They're both beloved of their father and with a very special love. Each one regarded himself as a shepherd. Yeshua refers himself as the good shepherd who loves the sheep and lays down his life for the sheep. And Joseph also was a shepherd. Each one was sent by his father to seek his lost brothers. And remember, when Joseph went to find his brothers, they were not where they're supposed to be. He found them in a place called Dothan, which means double law. Legalism. When Yeshua came, that's where he found his lost brothers, in legalism. For both Joseph and Yeshua, their brothers were jealous of them. Each one was hated by his brethren without a cause. In Psalm 22, David gives us a psalm of Messiah, picturing about 1,000 years ahead of time a crucifixion. They pierce my hands and my feet. They divide my clothing. They cast lots for my clothing. And I'm surrounded by dogs, and my mouth is parched. I'm dried up. I can see all my joints out of place. And he goes through, and he describes his crucifixion. And then it says in that psalm, they hated me without a cause. I think it's 22. 22 is 69. You can check me on that. I think it's 22. They hated me without a cause. And the rabbis all refer to Joseph and say he was one who was hated without a cause. A little insight on this, too, that I find very interesting. In Greek, in the New Testament, in John chapter 15, that passage from Psalms is quoted. Yeshua quotes it and says, they hated me without a cause. And that word in Greek, without a cause, we would translate gratuitously. They hated me without any cause, without any fee attached. It was done completely gratuitously. And that same Greek word is used over in Romans to refer to Yeshua and says that he forgave us and saved us gratuitously. Now this is an amazing thing. This word's only found a half dozen times or so in the New Testament. But Yeshua was hated without a cause, and yet he loved us and says he redeemed us without a cause. We hated him gratuitously, and he redeems us gratuitously. Isn't that an amazing thing? What a reflection. And we find that Joseph also loved his brothers, even though there was no cause to love them after all that they did to him. The brothers plotted to kill him. He was stripped of his robe, sold for silver by Judas. In Joseph's case, it was his brother Judah. In Yeshua's case, it was by his disciple Judas. Judah and Judas in Hebrew are the exact same name, identical name. the tunic dipped in blood. Now, when's Yeshua's tunic dipped in blood? It's kind of interesting. When you read Revelation, when it describes his return, he says he wears a tunic that has been dipped in blood. Each was taken to Egypt. Yeshua was taken when he was an infant, and then Joseph was taken when he was an adult. But they're both taken to Egypt. They didn't go there under their own volition. Each was severely tempted. And before they began their public ministry, this great temptation took place. In each case, the father tears his garments. Now, wait a minute. How did Yeshua's father tear his garments? How did that happen? Very good. The curtain in the temple. When Yeshua was on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice. He dismissed his spirit. Matthew tells us that the temple, the curtain, the parochet, which separated the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, was torn in half from the top to the bottom. So this thing is way up there. To be torn from top to bottom means someone up there had to do the tearing. Each was filled by God with love and grace. Each one was bound. Each one was falsely accused. Each one remained silent at his trial. Each was placed with two prisoners, one lost, one saved. Remember Yeshua crucified between the two thieves. One finds salvation, one does not. And here's Joseph imprisoned with a baker and a cupbearer. One dies, the other is restored. Each was 30 years old when they began their ministry. Each one was revealed through bread and wine. Yeshua, at the last Passover Seder, takes the matzah and the wine, and he tells them to do these things in remembrance of him. Joseph in prison. The baker makes the bread. The cupbearer, who takes the wine to Pharaoh. They're in prison with him. They each have a dream the same night. Joseph interprets their dreams. Because of his interpretation of those dreams, 2 years later, that cupbearer introduces Joseph to Pharaoh. Without the dreams of the bread and the wine, Joseph would not have been revealed to Egypt. And today Yeshua is also revealed through bread and wine. He's just highly exalted. But after a period of time, Joseph, it was after 2 years. Yeshua, it will be after 2,000 years. After their suffering. Each one took a Gentile bride. Each one was thought to be dead by his brothers. For each one, every knee bows to him. Remember last week we read how Pharaoh commanded Egypt, Avrech, which means to bow the knee to Joseph. And it's prophesied Yeshua that to him every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is the Messiah. Remember, this is a partial list. Each one speaks to an intermediary. Joseph could understand every word his brother said, but he was disguising, he was hiding himself. He appeared to them as an Egyptian. And when they spoke, he allowed a translator to translate from Hebrew to Egyptian. And then Joseph would speak in the Egyptian language, and the interpreter would translate that back to Hebrew. Even though Joseph understood every word they said, he chose to speak to them through an intermediary. God does the same thing today. He speaks to us through the written word. He speaks to us through his spirit. He speaks to us sometimes through our circumstances, through one another. But direct communication between God and man, face to face, basically just doesn't happen. I won't say it never does, but basically it just rarely happens. When someone tells you, God spoke directly to me, be really skeptical. Be very skeptical. Each one was savior of the world. The famine during Joseph's time affected the whole known world, the whole area of Egypt, the Middle East, all that area, Northern Africa, Asia, and people from all over came to Egypt for food. And why did Egypt have food? Because of one person, Joseph. Right? Because of Joseph, Egypt had food. Joseph foresaw, because God spoke to him through Pharaoh's dream, he foresaw there'd be 7 years of plenty, where there'd be an abundance of crops, followed by 7 years of great famine. So under Joseph's hand, they knew what was going to happen. Under his hand, they organized and stored up all the crops of the 7 good years. And under his hand, those crops were dispersed. That food was dispersed over the 7 lean years. Without Joseph, there would not have been salvation for anyone. Reconciled to his brothers during 7 years of tribulation. I apologize, this thing's so wrinkled up. Put a weight on there. How's that? During the 7 years of famine, his brothers come to him. And that's what we're about to get to here, if I ever get around to it. And over a period of time, and after several intricate interactions, Joseph reveals himself and says, Ani Yosef, I am Joseph, your brother. And they're just like shocked. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Each is visited and honored by all earthly nations. I'm really wrestling this overhead up here. Each gives to the undeserving what was taken from him. What was taken from Joseph? His freedom. They were going to take his life. He was put in prison. But I'm sure the food down there in prison wasn't all that great. And yet, what does Joseph give to the world? Freedom, life, prosperity, all the things were taken from him. Yeshua does the same. Think of all the things were taken from him. That is what he gives to us freely. He was hated gratuitously, and he redeems gratuitously. Each gives an inheritance to his brethren. I love this one. Each left behind an empty tomb. When you get to the end of Genesis next week, you'll find out that Joseph was embalmed. So is Jacob. Jacob is embalmed after his death. And the embalming process took 40 days, and specifically states the number of days. And then Jacob's body is returned to Canaan. And Joseph makes his son's promise. In years to come, when you leave Egypt, you take my bones with you. And Joseph is then taken to Canaan and buried in Shechem. And he left behind in Egypt an empty tomb. Fascinating, huh? Well, there's a partial list. And as you study, I'm sure you'll find more to add to that. Well, I tell you what. Let's get right back into these intricate encounters between Joseph and his brothers. And we'll find that each of these encounters centers around Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. Now, family relationships are pretty complicated in that day because in Jacob's family especially, he had 4 wives. And Leah had 6 sons. And then Bilhah and Zilpah each had 2. So that gives us a total of 10. But Jacob's favorite wife, the one he fell in love with instantly when he first saw her, the first one that he worked for to marry, had 2 sons. Rachel had 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And these encounters between Joseph and his brothers all center around Benjamin. He becomes the focus of the test. Joseph, when he first saw his brothers come to Egypt, he could have revealed himself. In fact, he could have sent a message back to Canaan saying, Dad, I'm alive. But he didn't. And there's a lot of discussion among the rabbis about why Joseph did not try to contact his father during the 22 years they were separated. But that's another story. But when his brothers come and he recognizes them right away, they don't recognize him. He looks like an Egyptian to them. He doesn't reveal himself right away. But over a series of encounters that probably took up to a year or two, he finally reveals himself. But why does he wait? What's Joseph trying to accomplish? The first test is found in chapter 42 in last week's Torah portion. You go back to chapter 42. The first time the brothers come to Egypt, he says, all right, you guys go back home. I want to keep Simeon here with me as a hostage. And the rest of you 10 brothers, you go home, but don't come back here without Benjamin. Don't come back here without Benjamin. Joseph, in his wisdom, in his divine wisdom, realized that it had to be through Benjamin that Joseph would reveal himself. It was through Benjamin that his brothers' hearts would be revealed. His brothers hated Joseph so much because his father loved him most of all. And right behind Joseph is Benjamin, the other son of Rachel. So Joseph wanted to see, how do they treat this other son? Because based on how they treat Benjamin is going to determine what course of action I take. So the first test is, will you bring Benjamin back with you? Because I think, and it doesn't specifically state this, but as I put myself in Joseph's shoes the best I'm able, I think when they bring Benjamin, Joseph wants to see, how's Benjamin been treated? Does he shy away from his brothers, afraid they're going to punch him, they're going to pick on him, they're going to do something to him? Do his brothers treat Benjamin with the same love and respect that they treat one another? Joseph wanted to see Benjamin, to see how he's been treated over these years, and to see the interactions between him and his brothers. Is he being loved by his brothers, or are they treating him the same way they treated me? So that's the first test. They bring Benjamin with them. When they bring Benjamin, Joseph has a big feast for them, and they drink. It says they all get a little bit sloshed there at the big feast. And it says in chapter 43, there's the second test. It says in verse 34, chapter 43, verse 34, that Joseph had portions set before his brothers. Remember, they still don't know this is Joseph who's doing all this. He had portions that had been set before him served to them, and Benjamin's portion was five times as much as a portion of any of them. Joseph is watching. Joseph knows that these same brothers had watched Jacob, their father, treat Joseph with more respect and with more lavish giving than he had the other brothers. So now Joseph is treating Benjamin the same way to see how his brothers respond to him. Are they jealous? Do they complain against me? Why does Benjamin get five times as much as we do? Why are you playing favorites? This is the second test. Yes, John. Five always represents grace. Always. We didn't get into this. Last time we went through the Torah cycle, we did. But Benjamin is a picture. Everything about Benjamin's life pictures the Jewish believer Messiah. Or the Gentile believer Messiah who also embraces the Torah. He's the only one born in the land. He's the only one who did not participate in the sale and the betrayal of Joseph. Everything about Benjamin is very unique. And it's in Benjamin's territory years later where the temple will be located, in Benjamin's territory, right in the heart of Canaan in Jerusalem. Yes?
Did Benjamin know that Joseph and his brothers were selling him?
That's the question I'd like to ask. Because Benjamin wasn't a part, like I said, of the whole betrayal and the sale and the slavery. So I would imagine he was ignorant, just like Jacob was. He probably didn't know what had happened to Joseph. He probably just thinks a beast tore him up and killed him. He wasn't on the inside of all that betrayal.
Okay, well, could he possibly have been too young to know?
Unlikely. He was probably... I'm going to guess he's probably in his very early teens. Joseph is 17 when he was sold into slavery. So Benjamin would have been a few years younger. He might have been 9, 10 years old, maybe 11, 12, even 13. I'm not sure exactly what the age difference is between Joseph and Benjamin, but not that great.
He's probably too young to be out.
Yes, right. So he wouldn't have been with his brothers when it took place, but did his brothers tell him later, hey, Benjamin, I got news for you. Joseph, he didn't die. We sold him into slavery. I don't think they would have told him. So I doubt he knew what happened. Yes, David.
Something I'm not understanding about the typology is that the brothers knew very well what they had done, but the modern, and we assume that guilt has been working on them, the change that Joseph tests and brings up. But do the Jews of today have that same clarity, and what's pushing them?
No, there's not a guilt in their hearts over it, but there's a guilt that's been imposed upon them by the world. by the persecution of the world. It's been an external one. And as we're going to see later, it's unfair and undeserved. But it is interesting that when Messiah returns, Zechariah prophesies that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. But wait a minute. They didn't pierce him. It was their ancestors 2,000 years earlier that pierced him. But it's somehow in the spiritual realm, God looks at a nation and this whole history as being like an individual. It's all part of the same story of this one person. It's hard for us to kind of grasp, but that's Hebraic thought. That's how it works. Don't ask any more questions, David. You get me comfortable. I'm teasing you. By the way, I should mention this is David's last week with us for the winter because you're going to Kentucky to race horses. No, to volunteer work in a school down there. Yeah. So be sure to pray for David. And we're losing a good guy and they're gaining one. But pray for David. Hopefully we'll see you up here for some visits in the meantime. Yes. Exactly. So he says all of Israel paid tithes in Abraham because they were in his loins, so to speak, when he did that. Yeah, it's a spiritual concept. It's a spiritual principle in Scripture. It's a hard one for us to identify with, but that's the way it is. That's how God views things. Well, the third test is my favorite. The third one. The test of the cup. The brothers all pack up. They have all their food that they're going to take back home to Canaan. Joseph has one of the servants put their money back in their sacks, and then he takes his own silver cup and has it put in Benjamin's sack. Of course, the brothers have no knowledge of this. And as they leave Egypt, Joseph sends some messengers after them and says, what are you guys doing? Joseph treats you so well. This Egyptian guy has treated you so well. And yet you rob him? You steal from him? And, of course, they say, well, we didn't steal anything. In fact, one of them pipes up and says, well, whoever you find the cup with, let him be put to death. Which is exactly what their father Jacob said when Laban accused them of stealing his idols. Rachel stole her father Laban's idols, and Jacob says, whoever you find them with, put them to death. And Laban didn't find them, but Rachel had them. And sure enough, she was the first of his wives to die. As soon as they got into Canaan, they got to Bethlehem, and that's where she died, giving birth to Benjamin. So here, one of the brothers says the same thing. And then we come to the opening phrase. Chapter 44, verse 18. This is where our study begins today. That worries you, doesn't it? They've opened the sack. They found the cup in Benjamin's sack. And then Joseph says, he'll be a slave to me now. He will not return to his father. He's going to stay here in Egypt and be a slave to me. Yes, Bonnie.
I wanted to go back a little further when the sons came back to tell Jacob that they wanted Benjamin. Reuben said, if he doesn't come back, you kill my two sons.
Yes.
Judah said, they hold me responsible.
Mm-hmm.
If anything happens to Benjamin, there's two different attitudes.
Yes.
Two different viewpoints that they put to their father.
Absolutely right. Yeah, Reuben's willing to give his two sons, but Judah's willing to give himself. And that's the attitude that Joseph is waiting to see on behalf of Judah. So, last week's Torah portion ends on a very dark note. If this was a mini-series, you just couldn't hardly wait the whole week for the next episode to come on TV. But in chapter 44, verse 18, the Torah portion opens up with this. Then Judah approached him and said, if you please, my lord, may your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger flare up at your servant. Now, what does it mean, say a word in my lord's ears? It means, let me whisper something to you quietly, just you and me. And the rabbis say, even here, the Torah is teaching us. Because when you want to appeal to someone, when you really want to get your message across to someone, you speak more quietly. You lower your voice, and people will listen. There's a proverb in the book of Proverbs to the effect that the quiet words, the quiet whispers of a wise man are louder than the shouts of a king at fools. I read this week about a pastor years ago, a preacher, who had just preached his sermon. And he left his sermon on the pulpit after he walked away, and someone came up and they looked and they saw a sermon there. They noticed that in the margins were some notes that this pastor had made to himself. In one place it says, at this point, you know, raise your hands and look heavenward. In another point, it said, speak very slowly to drive this home. And another point in the margin, it said, this point doesn't have much support, so yell loudly to drive it home. And isn't that interesting? When we want to make a point, we tend to yell. When God makes a point, he tends to whisper. And this is what Judah does. He whispers to Joseph. He wants to get his full attention. He wants Joseph to strain to hear what Judah has to say. And so Judah begins to rehearse what has taken place about the older brother, Joseph is dead. Having no idea, it's Joseph he's talking to. And finally, when he gets down to this phrase, verse 33, Judah says, please let your servant, me, Judah, remain instead of the youth, Benjamin, as a slave to my Lord. Now when Joseph heard this, when he saw they were not going to treat Benjamin the way they had treated him, he could not restrain himself any longer. Because Judah was not the same Judah he was 22 years earlier. The Judah is ready to sell his brother, the favored son, into slavery. It's not the same Judah who is now saying, take me, let Benjamin go. Let him go. I'll stay a slave to you. Judah had no hesitation about selling Joseph into slavery, but now God had done a work in Judah's heart, and he says, let me be a slave. Let him go. So Joseph drives everyone out of the house except his brothers. He has everyone leave. And then look what he says down to 45:4. These are some of the most precious words in the Bible. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. There's that word gashu, from nagash, to approach, to come close. Come close to me, if you please. And they came close, and he said, Ani Yosef, I am Joseph, your brother. It is me whom you sold into Egypt. And now be not distressed, nor reproach yourselves for having sold me here. For it was to be, and this next word is Machiah. It was to be a Machiah. You know what that word Machiah means? It probably translated provider in your Bibles. The word Machiah means resurrection. That's the Hebrew word for resurrection. In fact, when you read in your sitters, when you read and pray to Shemona Esri, you come to that section of the Shemona Esri and listen to it. I'll read a bit of it to you in Hebrew. Ata gibor la'olam Adonai, Machiah matimato, which means you are eternally mighty, my Lord, the resurrector of the dead are you. And then the word is used again in the next phrase, b'kol kel chayim b'chesed machiah matim. He who sustains the living with kindness, resurrects the dead with abundant mercy. And then it's used two more times in that brief little prayer. Machiah means resurrection. And Joseph here, maybe not realizing it, is again prophesying this picture of the Messiah that God has made him. For it was to be a resurrection that God has sent me ahead of you. Didn't Yeshua himself say, I am the Machiah and the life, I'm the resurrection and the life? For this has been two of the hunger years in the midst of the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvest. Thus God has sent me ahead of you to preserve a remnant in the land and to sustain you for momentous deliverance. Now, focus on verse 8. Everything I've said over the last half hour, 45 minutes, has been to get us to this next verse. This is the focus of everything that I really want to get across today. And now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, when you first read that, that makes absolutely no sense. That is not true. The brothers hated Joseph. It was their idea to kill him, to put him into a pit, and then to sell him as a slave to a caravan that's going to Egypt. What do you mean we didn't send you here? Of course we sent you here. But Joseph says, no, it wasn't you. God sent me here to save you. Yet in the brothers' minds, they specifically remember sending Joseph to Egypt. Yet Joseph tells them, you did not send me here. God did. Why didn't Joseph tell them this when they first came to Egypt? Why does he wait till now to tell them this? Why does he wait, letting them believe that they had sent him there? Why does he wait till now, to this precise moment in time, to let them know the truth that you didn't send me here? You think you did, but when you look at the bigger picture, you guys, you didn't send me here. God had everything orchestrated. Here's an important lesson for you. Are you listening? This is it. When you look at the hardships in your life, I want you to think of the last time someone hurt you. Maybe it's an employer. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's your child. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it was a neighbor. Everybody have an incident in mind? Somebody has wronged you. If you look at the wrongs in your life as coming from people and circumstances, your life will be chaos. Okay? But when you can forgive other people for what they have done, you're going to realize that every single one of those distresses, discomforts, and pains in your life didn't come from that person. They came from God. So you can simply ask, God, why is this in my life? What are you trying to provoke in me? What are you trying to teach me? When you see every difficulty in your life from God's hand, even though logic tells you, well, I'm paying the price of what I did, or someone over there is just a bonehead, and they're just mean, and I have to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, this is what happened. If you look beyond that and realize they didn't do this to you, God has done it to you. God has brought it about. Then everything in your life becomes harmony. Everything does. I want to show you a wonderful verse. Here's one you should put on the refrigerator. If I can find it. I've got it right here somewhere. All right, I found it. There it is. It's trying to run away. It's Isaiah 30, verse 20. Let's read this carefully. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Although the Lord has given you, who gave you? The Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression. When you realize that the depression and privation and oppression and distress and problems ultimately are something that God has ordained for you, then guess what? Your teacher will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. If all your problems are because of someone else, your world is chaos. There's no rhyme or reason to it. And you go to a psychiatrist and pay lots of money, and the psychiatrist will either put you on drugs or blame someone else for all your problems or both. That's what they do. The psychiatrist will tell you, well, it's your mother's fault. It's not your fault, it's your mother's. It's your father's. It's your uncle's. It's somebody else's fault. And so you put the guilt on someone else, and that makes you feel better. Well, I've got someone to put all the problems on. God runs the world. And if he brought difficulty in your life, it was for a very specific purpose, and God is love, and it's to bring about something good. And if we will acknowledge that God runs the world, then even in the difficulties, we'll begin to see his hand, and our teacher we see is the Lord. And we see the Lord is our teacher. And the world begins to rhyme again. See, the problem with us, though, is we can sit here and say, oh, yeah, I get it, Grant. Okay, that makes sense. But then you leave here, you're getting your car, and somebody cuts you off, and or gets you into a fender bender, or someone gives you the wrong change tomorrow at the store, or something goes wrong, and you forget what you've learned. Faith is when you can take the theory, so to speak, take the truth, and then hold it in your mind and apply it to reality. Apply it to the situation. That's when you become spiritual. And you see God everywhere and everything, but you keep pretty much quiet about it. That's maturity. That's where God wants to bring us. Phil, you have your hand up. It sure is. Yes, it is.
We have these difficulties that are so hard for us to deal with as human beings, between our jobs, our employers, our brothers, our sisters, our parents, all these interweaving headaches and nightmares. But once you realize that teacher is behind it,
absolutely,
it creates something different in your heart. Especially that changes your outlook in terms of walk. And that's what changes you. And, you know, like when Jacob was with Esau, he said, now I see God.
Yeah.
And, I mean, because we realized Esau was just fooling people at that point, not learning.
Right. Just knowing that everything has a purpose. You don't even have to know exactly what the purpose is, but knowing this has a purpose, you can go on. You know, if we could look up and see God and the cloud of witnesses watching us, okay, how's Grant going to do? How's Phil going to do in this one? If we could look up into the stands and see us being watched, we would really do good. But it's all hidden away. It's there. They're watching. And that's what gives us free will. We can choose to do the wrong thing. But we are being watched. That we're being cheered for. Yes, Amy.
I thought about Joseph a lot, and it's interesting, too, that everything that he went through was to prepare him for the reason he was put on the earth in the first place.
Absolutely.
Ministry. Mm-hmm. His main ministry was administration, and, you know, he was sold into slavery, which seems like a bad thing, but then he was put in charge of the whole household.
Mm-hmm.
He was being trained in
administration. That's where he was trained.
Then he was thrown into jail, which in the natural mind looks like bad. But in God's world, it was a promotion, because we went from being in charge of a household to now a whole jail.
And that's where he meets the baker and the cupbearer, who bring him into Pharaoh's. Everything is perfect.
And so once he was in charge of a whole empire, he had had that training, you know, from the house to being promoted to a whole jail.
Exactly.
Now, you know, he's ready for his
ministry. It was all training.
Awesome.
Yeah, it was. Now, again, the question is, we haven't really answered, is why does Joseph wait till this particular point to reveal himself to his brothers and to tell them, you didn't send me here, God did. Here it is. It's because at this point his brothers repented. You see, if until you repent and you acknowledge that everything you've done has been wrong, you're not going to see that God was in charge anyway, using that now to bring it to right. It wasn't until the brothers repented, especially Judah, because he was the prime mover for this entire selling of Joseph into slavery. But when the moment Judah repents, that very moment, Joseph reveals himself and says, guess what, Judah? I'm glad to hear you repent of what you did. But I have news for you now. You might have intended it for evil. God meant it for good. You didn't really send me here. God was going to get me here one way or the other. So it wasn't really you who sent me here. You're just a strand that God wove into his plan to save the world. But you didn't send me here, God did. Then your life makes sense. But repentance comes first. And then there's one more element we'll get to. Dale, your hand was up first.
Judas Iscariot. We talked about him a little bit a few weeks ago, and it was the same thing. It was likely it was a repentance, but he just felt that the money was blood money now, and he rejected it. He didn't want it. He wanted to turn. He did, I don't know whether he had, you know, all that opportunity to condemn the Lamb of God. But his predecessor did a great job.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. See, Bill, I saw your hand up to me.
So that's what's disturbing as far as those circumstances that appear to be wrong, you know, that we did and brothers and so forth, so God really was orchestrating this. You could continue on in Exodus and see that time period of slavery in Egypt is the same thing. Because if you view it as a specific day, like look at our horrible life, we don't even have straw to make bread, and here we are.
Right.
Yes.
Absolutely. Yeah. You know, we can just begin to see that even the things that are unpleasant to us, God runs the world. If we just get that through our thick skulls, we're going to see him running the world. We're going to find his involvement in every facet of our lives. And boy, life is rich then, because everything has purpose. Boy, I see lots of hands up. Bonnie, and then we'll go to Rob over here.
One of my favorite passages is when the brothers come to the father and he says, Joseph's alive, it's just the spirit revived.
Yes. Yep. Yep. So it's the spirit revived. How wonderful is that? Yeah, Rob.
When you first asked that question, my mind went back to the fact that several things. One, that God's not in a hurry in doing the work within us. And we look at his brothers over those period of years, where it's well over 22 years, we know that there was tremendous pressure in their hearts and their spirit from what they had done. Mm-hmm. God kept bringing the pressure. Sometimes it results in hardness, and then it results in softness.
Yeah.
And then the famine came, adding more pressure to them. And then their experience before Joseph, taking the message back to their father, seeing their father grieve again, added more pressure, starting to soften their heart, preparing them to hear what Joseph had to say to them.
Yes.
If Joseph would have said, God, this is of God and not of you, a few years earlier, they would have felt vindicated.
Mm-hmm.
Now they felt humbled and full of grace and understood. And
yes.
So God has his time to bring us to the place of hearing what he has to say to them.
In other words, until they took responsibility for their actions, God wasn't going to take responsibility for his.
They weren't ready to hear it.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yes, Andy.
Grant, I have to believe that Jacob also knew, though, what God had promised to Abraham in chapter 15. You know, this is what you're going to get to next.
No, but I'll say I was. Yes, I was. Exactly. Go ahead.
When Abraham had that nightmare or that dream, God revealed to him that his seed would remain for 400 years, that they would be afflicted.
Yes.
And somewhere, maybe this is why Abraham was afraid to send Isaac out of the land, and Jacob tried to stay in the land, but the land was never revealed to anyone. And
right.
Maybe Joseph was wise enough to know that.
I'm sure you're right. Jacob had to hold on to these ancient promises that God knew what he was doing, even though Jacob had no idea. You know, I see some hands up. There are a couple things I just have to get to here. And then we'll take a few more comments. You know, if this was a novel, the author would definitely be going back to Jacob, telling us what's going through his mind. And how does Jacob feel when he finds out, you boys sold my son Joseph into slavery? You know what the Bible tells us about Jacob's response when he found out what his sons had done? It tells us nothing. Zero. Later on his deathbed, he gives him some counsel. Jacob hasn't forgotten what his sons did. And he gives him some counsel about how to, again, appeal to Joseph, make sure everything's fine. And when he prophesies over each of his sons, he refers back to what they did, but very gently, very, very quietly, in a small way. But I came across this written by Rabbi Tursky, one of our favorites here. And it says that, let's see, let me pick it up right here. At the end of his life, it says, his sons had been so ruthless to put him in unspeakable agony, because for 22 years, Jacob's been in agony over his son, Joseph. His brothers know what's happened, and they say nothing to him. For 22 years, yet he blesses them. The sages say that like Joseph, Jacob sincerely believed that the brothers were not guilty of such terrible a sin, because they were but instruments of God's will. He accepted his 22 years of suffering without questioning God's divine justice. And inasmuch as he was convinced that all that had happened was by God's design, he did not condemn his sons for selling their brother into slavery, duping him to believe that Joseph had been killed by wild beasts and having him endure 22 years of grief. That is why the Torah does not relate Jacob's reaction. There was no reaction. And the very fact that Jacob did not react is the most important lesson in faith. Judah had to confess his sin in order for him to see God's design and God's plan in all of these terrible circumstances. But Jacob had to forgive someone's sins to see the same thing. Here's the second thing that can keep you from seeing God's hand in your life. First thing is, you're not repenting of a sin you're holding on to. The second thing, which is the greatest sin of all, one that Yeshua says is unforgivable, and that is harboring unforgiveness. If you are harboring unforgiveness in your heart and in your life, that means you're assigning guilt to someone instead of seeing God's hand and what you've gone through. And if anyone had ever had a case for not forgiving someone for 22 years of grief and agony, it was Jacob. And yet the Bible records no reaction from him. Jacob had already gone through plenty in his life. And I think when he finally realized Joseph is alive, there was no room for harboring unforgiveness. His joy was so great, it never crossed his mind to harbor unforgiveness. Let me read this last statement. It is the teaching of the extremely high level of faith of which a human being is capable. Accepting 22 years of suffering and not condemning his sons because of his faith that this was the handiwork of God. Judah had to confess his sin. Jacob had to forgive his sin. And when they did this, they all saw God's hand in all that had taken place. As I was studying this week, I jotted this down. God allows us to assume the worst and says, "Do not worry." God hides hope from our eyes and says, "Trust me." He then takes us to the edge of the void and says, "I am." That's our God. We can trust our eyes, or we can trust our ears. We can trust what we see, or we can trust what we hear him say through his word. But one is just an illusion. The other is reality. So which one are you going to walk according to? Faith comes by hearing. You're going to walk by faith, or you're going to walk by sight? You got these and you got these. You pick which ones you're going to follow. In this story, there's one last application I want us to have. Each of us is a Joseph. Each of us is a Joseph through whom God would feed the hungry and reveal his glory. Every one of us is a Joseph. There's some glory of God in you that he wants to reveal, and there's some work of meeting others' needs that he wants to meet through you. Each one of us is a Benjamin. We're a pawn used by God to reveal the hearts of others. Not one word of Benjamin's revealed here. Not one action of Benjamin. He's totally passive in all of this. Yet he's the center of God's will of revealing hearts, of revealing Joseph's identity, revealing Judah's heart, revealing the hearts of the brothers, revealing Jacob's heart. So you feel like a pawn? When those times you feel like a pawn, like you're just kind of going and what's going on around me? You're a Benjamin. God's using you to reveal something in other people's lives. You may not even be aware of what he's doing. Each of us is a Judah, a Judas, every one of us, who must control our jealousies and repent of past errors. And each of us is a Jacob to whom God will restore what we thought was lost forever. Can you learn that lesson? Because they all apply to us. See the many levels of the Torah? What a wonderful exploration this is. How rich God's Word is. It's amazing. Well, anyways, that's all we have time to get into this week. I had other stuff to show you, but Amy, we're going to give you the last word, sister. No, don't be sorry. Go ahead.
Well, two things. One, you know, when I just always imagine that when the brothers heard, when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, I'm sure that they remembered the dream that Joseph had told them about, you know, when he was 17.
Oh, yeah.
Jacob as well.
Yeah.
When the brothers confessed to Jacob what they had done, he probably didn't respond because he thought of the dream and he thought, oh, wow, this is God. This is God bringing this about. But also, going back to Judah, when Judah offered himself in place of Benjamin, another perspective, too, is that, you know, by this time, Judah had lost two sons, when you read the story.
Yes, that's right.
He knew the pain of losing two sons.
Good point.
And he knew how much Jacob loved Benjamin, and he loved his father, Jacob, enough to not want Jacob to have to go through that same pain of losing two sons.
Right, yes.
So that's kind of interesting, too.
Yeah, very interesting. That's a very good point. Oh, lots of good points, huh? All right. Okay, little review. Where are we meeting next week? In your houses, okay? And what are we doing the week after that? God only knows. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for the light that it is to our hearts, our souls, our spirits. Help us to walk in the light of the truth that we've seen this morning. Help us not to walk according to the light of the world, the sunlight, the light that reveals itself to our eyes, but Lord, the true light of the world, the light of Yeshua. Help us not to follow our eyes, but Lord, to walk in faith in what we know to be true. Help us to be good and reliable hearers of your word, and not forgetful. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it in the precious name of Yeshua, our Savior. Amen.